child in the kingdom as we give. And Ethan, excellent job on that. And I'll tell you, there's some songs I can barely get through sometimes, and Exalted is one of those songs for me. Of course, you know, Spencer says that when I preach, there's a couple things you can count on, that I'm going to shout and I'm going to cry. And if you remember the prayer service that we had just recently, when the elders were talking about it, I said, hey, don't give me anything too emotional. And Mike said, Jim, you cry going through the McDonald's drive-thru. He said, so I'm not sure what we can give you. But there is some truth to that. Today's lesson shouldn't be that emotional, but you know me. There's always things that can hit you. I am not the normal preacher here. So if you're visiting with us, we ask you to come back. We have our regular evangelist is fantastic. He's the closest thing to a biblical scholar I've ever been around, but his presentation is just amazing as well. So we ask you to come back. When I think about Exalted, I think about the things that we should exalt about Christ, about God, about the Spirit. And that song just wraps up for me what the gospel is all about. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his internal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." That's what the gospel is about. It saves us, and God can be clearly seen. I had an interesting experience this week that came because I had shoulder surgery. I've never been glad to have a shoulder surgery or any surgery, really, but I was kind of glad for this one. I'll tell you why. Oh, by the way, if you see me making strange gestures, like one arm going up and the other do that, that's why. So I was at physical therapy, and Phil sees the same physical therapist. And one of the reasons I was glad to be going to physical therapy is because Rachel was in the hospital. And it was just great to be able to hop over there and take care of that and see Jim. And when Rachel was going into surgery, the elders that could be there were there. There was members that came by. I know Phil went by because the therapist told me afterwards, and Phil had been there, he said, "It is so great that you guys do that." I don't know if he was shocked or whatever. He goes, "It's really neat that you guys do that." So I got to talking to him about love that Christians can show each other. And then I mentioned that I was preaching Sunday and what I was preaching on, which is, who is God? And the next question he asked me made me completely change my approach. Because he didn't want to hear anything big and long. He said, "How would you answer that in 5 minutes?" So my answer to him was probably not that great. And you're not going to get it in 5 minutes, by the way. But I said, "Well, I don't think I can answer that in 5 minutes." The theme of what we're doing for the congregation of the year is back to the basics. So to get all the basics, you can't just throw it out there in 5 minutes and be done with it. But this was the answer I gave to him. I thought for a second. I said, "When I look around and I see creation, I said, when I hear you explain to me what's wrong with my shoulder and how it was fixed and how it's supposed to work, when I hear Phil tell me how you were able to touch something up here and fix his foot, I said, when I hear those things, I hear God. I said, now can I fully explain it?" I said, how can you, if somebody has no sense of smell, how can you explain to them what chocolate smells like? It's beyond our reason sometimes. I said, so the only way I can explain it is to show you what the Bible says who God is. And I said, I don't know I can do that in 5 minutes. I said, other people look at the same evidence and they see other explanations. I said, but I see, and my faith tells me that there is a God. I said, other people see these explanations, and I said, their faith, based on flimsy evidence, tells them there is no God. And I said, sometimes based on no evidence. And he kind of, he's like, yeah, that's pretty interesting. So I got to invite him to come here, and I did it by text, and he answered me. He said, I'm sure it would be a powerful lesson, but I can't make it. And I'm like, well, I'm going to keep trying. I'm sure Phil's going to keep trying, too. And I told him, don't give me too much credit because I don't know how powerful it's going to be. I wish I had said the power's in the Word, not in me. But you always think of those things afterwards, right? But I got to thinking about his question. How do you do it in 5 minutes? Well, how do you describe who anybody is? You know, when you think, have you ever been asked by someone, or have you ever asked somebody, do you know person X? And they're like, no. And you say, you really should get to know him. What a great person. I've had people say that to me, and you try to think about them. So, but what do you do when you describe that person? Like, if I was going to describe, if I said, have you met Tim Smith? And they said, I don't know if I have or not. And you try to describe, would it do me any good to describe his looks? Now, before you go too far with that, Tim, this is not saying you're ugly or anything. But what about Jesus? Jesus had no form or majesty that people would want to follow him. So what would I tell him about Tim? Am I going to if they don't know him, it does no good to describe what he looks like. People want to know about people. They want to know what they do, about their families, what they're like. So isn't that what we should look for in God? And I really shifted what I was going to do. Now, what I'm going to tell you, it's back to the basics. So for a lot of you, it's nothing that you've never heard before. But we know that the most useful things that we can look at is what a person does. And I'm going to make some assumptions in this. One of the assumptions is going to be that we believe in God. This is not a lesson on evidences for God. So the assumption is we believe in God, but we want to be able to tell other people who God is. That's kind of my hope. That, and this is not a five-minute answer. I just want to give you some things to think about how we may answer this question. So, and we also believe that God is one. That the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. That's another assumption. Even though we're going to talk about that in a little bit of detail, that's how we're going to do it. And when you're talking about somebody, like if I was going to describe Tim Smith to somebody, what if he has something that I don't like? Okay, what do we tend to do when we really want somebody to meet somebody else? We want to hide those negative attributes, right? So you highlight the positive. Can we fairly do that with God? I mean, are there any negative attributes? No. Are there negative attributes that people may, well, let me change that. Are there attributes other people may look at and say, that's a negative? Yes. But who's wrong? God or the people they're looking at as an attribute as a negative? So can we hide the warts that the world sees on God? The answer is no. Because if I really want them to meet Tim Smith, and then they meet him and they find out he's a boorish, crude, rude person, which he's not, but they find that out, they're like, you didn't tell me all that about him. What's so wonderful about him? Well, as we think about God, I think what we first need to answer is what has he done? You know, when you talk about what does a person do, like if I was going to describe Tim, I'd say, you know, he works at NASA, but that kind of work is not really what I focus on with Tim or anyone. I'm going to start leaving Tim out of it because there's any number of people in this audience that could focus on the good things that they do. And that's what we want to talk about for just a moment. We're going to talk about God, his work, what he does, what he is like, and his nature. So first of all, God created the world. That's stated as a given. In the beginning, God. It's just a given. And we're going to move through some of these pretty quickly. He sustains the world. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Talking about Christ, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's a sobering thought. I kind of picture this world would just fly apart if it weren't for God, holding everything together. We think about the laws of, well, Jim, it's the laws of physics, it's the atoms, it's the way things go, all those bind together. Who made those? Who made those properties? And if he doesn't hold those properties together, everything falls apart. He draws people to Christ by his teaching about Christ through the prophets. He cared enough to tell the world through the prophets what the Messiah was going to do, who he was going to be, what he was going to do. And when the Messiah appeared, people understood it because he had done it. His teachings and the signs and the power offered by God testify to the Messiah and draw people to him. He disciplines his children. Now, have you ever known a family that has kids and the first thing that's mentioned when that family is mentioned is those kids are out of control? If you think about God's children, should they be out of control? Well, they shouldn't be. And when they are, God disciplines them. That's a good thing. That's a wart that the world doesn't want to talk about sometimes. That's a negative attribute. God is executing his eternal plan, which involves the redemption of man. He had planned that from the, that's God's work. Those are simple things. He creates, he sustains, he draws people to him through the truth that was revealed in the prophets. He disciplines his children. But people want to know, well, what is God like? What is his character like? We're going to look at two things, his character and his emotions. God is just. In Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10, it says this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to get every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his deeds. That's justice. The world doesn't like justice. That will be a wart. If you think about justice, a person gets due reward for what they have reaped. Now, we know in Romans 3:23 it says this: for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we've all fallen short of the glory. What can I do now? Because God is just and he's going to give justice judgment. But it also says in verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this is kind of a deep concept to go into justification for Christ, but when you're trying to tell somebody, it's like, hey, God is just, and what I deserve is to be punished for my sin because I've fallen short of the glory. But God doesn't want that. He doesn't want me to be punished. So he provided justification that I can have, not because of me, but because of Jesus. And that is a great thing. That is something people need to understand about God. But listen to this. Proverbs 25, but evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. If you tell the world God is going to punish and he's going to reward, what do they say? Oh, no. God doesn't do that. And we're going to see later on, even people who claim to follow God do that. But God does do that because he's truthful. Hebrews 6 says it's impossible for God to lie. And then John 14, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth. God will not lie. If he promises something, he'll do it. And Jesus takes us into all truth. And God is holy. In Isaiah 6, 1 through 4, it says this. The prophet writing, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two covered his face and two covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to the other. This is the seraphims calling to each other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We cannot comprehend the holiness of God. We can define the word set apart, but we can't comprehend it. You can't tell somebody who has no sense of smell what chocolate smells like. It's almost impossible to comprehend it, but he tries to give his words for it. But here's one of the things about his holiness in John 1. It says, in God, there is no darkness. If we think about all the darkness that seems to be around us in the world, we get depressed sometimes. Man, things are horrible. Things are bad. Tim mentioned his class this morning. We shouldn't just dismiss sin as, oh, well, that's the way things have always been. No. Things have always been bad with sin. It's never changed. But God has no darkness in him. If you think about even the tiniest little thing that you consider an attribute you don't want in yourself, God doesn't have it. There's nothing dark about him. And God shows mercy. He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. And when he shows the grace, Romans 5:17, for if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? God offers those things to us because he is going to judge sin. He wants every man to be saved. So how does he accomplish that? Well, is every single man going to be saved? No, but he wants every man to be saved. And he makes salvation available to us through grace and mercy. But he's going to judge. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Christ sits on the judgment seat. Psalm 130, 3 through 4 says, If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Think about that. If God were to keep track of all iniquities, could you stand before him? Now here's the question. Does he keep track of all iniquities? Yeah, he does. And when you're at the judgment, you're going to have to give account for every idle word. That is a terrifying thought. But here's the comforting thought. It says, but with you there's forgiveness that you may be feared. So the sins that he keeps track of when you're forgiven, gone. The idle words that you've spoken when you've asked for forgiveness, gone. What he keeps track of is the sins you are not repenting of. What he keeps track of is your rebellion. What he keeps track of is people who have not received grace and mercy, who are going to be judged. Well, let's look at God's emotions. God gets angry. In Deuteronomy 9:22, it says, at Taberah also and at Massah and at Kibroth Hathaphah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. I don't know if I've ever, maybe I have, I don't know. I don't know if I've ever been so angry that I was feeling wrathful. Now, see, you can be mad, but wrath implies there's going to be action to follow it. In Psalm 7:11, it says, God is righteous, is a righteous judge, and God who feels indignation every day. God gets angry about a lot of things, but he's also compassionate. In Judges 2:18, it says, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. So if you think about that cycle, if you're not familiar with the story, the Israelites, they're in a period had no king. They come in the promised land, and they would sin and rebel. Idolatry was a problem a lot of times. They would fall under the punishment of God, usually some foreign people coming in and oppressing them. And then they'd cry to God, and he would deliver them. He had compassion for them. Deuteronomy 32:36 says, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his service, on his servants. Psalms 135:14 says, For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. Rescue of the faithful is how he shows compassion. There's a misconception in the world that God's compassion is this. You are a sinner who has not availed yourself of the mercy, but God has compassion. Compassion for God is rescue of the faithful. Don't confuse those things. God sees the faithful people who should be condemned in their sins, but they cry out to him and he rescues them. That's his compassion, because by his justice, he would punish those who don't. He also feels grief. Genesis 6:6 says, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. In that context, it's about the sin of man. Psalm 78:40, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. It makes me, this is one of the emotional parts, potentially, so I'm going to slow down. It makes me really, I can't express how I feel when I think about my actions making God grieve. If you've seen somebody that is in grief from loss of a loved one, from some trial that they're facing, and they grieve, God is grieved by my sin, by my trespasses. I don't ever want to cause anybody grief. I hope I'm never the source of actions that cause people. I've been that, and I hope to never do it again. And I hope I never do it to God. But when I do, there's mercy and there's compassion. God's grief is, it's like a whole new level we can't even understand. But isn't that God? Doesn't he take everything to a whole new level that we can't fully comprehend? His ways are not my ways. That's what God is all about. But he's perfect. He's perfect in his love. He's perfect in his discipline. He's perfect in his justice. And he provides rescue that is perfect. God is jealous. When we're told not to worship any other gods, because it says he is a jealous God. And they were warned. When you come into the promised land, they were warned. They said, you're going to want to do. They had just promised, we'll do everything you say. And then they were given a warning. When you come into the promised land, Joshua 24:19, Joshua said to them, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions and sins. They said, no, we'll do it. We will do it. And what did they do? They grieved God. Now, we usually give a little disclaimer when we preach that if you hear things that you haven't heard before, come let us know. And we normally aim that at visitors, right? Well, it's for everybody. So I'm going to venture into a realm that can be a little bit difficult to explain. But it's actually something that has bothered me for a while. But I have to lead into it. And I'm going to ask you a question. Are there things that God can do? Don't think of power. Don't think of the things beyond the supernatural. But are there actions? Are there things that God can do as a personality that we cannot do? And let me rephrase that. Are there things that would be wrong for us to do that would be right for God to do? Think about it for a minute. The one that pops in my mind immediately is vengeance. In Romans 12:17, starting, it says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. We never avenge yourselves. Is there any ambiguity in that? Never avenge yourself. That means when someone does wrong to you, you don't go after them for vengeance. Leave it to the wrath of God. You remember what I told you about wrath and anger? Wrath implies action. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Well, how does he do that? Well, he gives us one answer to that. In the very next chapter, Romans 13, when it talks about the government, the role of government, it says that the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. That it is the avenger who carries out God's wrath. Now, do they carry that sword? I'm going to be a little bit flippant here. But do they carry the sword so they could turn it broadside and spank? If you told somebody in the first century that a Roman had that sword to administer the wrath of God, what did that say to you? They're going to kill me with it. Can God do that? Yes. Can I do that? No. Why? Because God is perfect. He will reap vengeance where vengeance needs to be reaped. I may be mistaken. I can't assume to know everything that makes me wrong or right. And I can't assume to know everything that makes somebody else wrong or right and reap that vengeance on myself. Now, I did all that to get to this. What about hate? Well, we know God hates divorce. We hear that all the time. But there's a saying that is really beginning to bother me. That God hates the sin, but not the sinner. Now, why does that bother me? Because it makes it sound like this. Here you have this thing called sin, and God hates that. But here's this person that God does not hate. Sin and the person are inexorably joined. It's not something that's happening over here absent of a person. It is the person who is doing it. And we always say we need to let the Bible define Bible things. We'll let the Bible speak for itself. Listen to this. Psalm 5:5. The boastful should not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Not evil. Evildoers. Psalm 11:5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Proverbs 6. There are six things that the Lord hates. And he goes on to explain what those are. And one of them is false witnesses. Another is one who sows discord among brethren. When God is angry, he's angry at you for sin. Not this nebulous sin. You're over there, sin's over here. It's you he's angry at. It's me he's angry at. His wrath is coming on me, if not for the grace of God. We need to quit sugarcoating it. It's a wart that the world needs to understand as they see it a wart, but it's perfect. And why can he hate and I not? Because he is perfect. He doesn't have malice. He doesn't have some thought of wanting to do someone harm. When I hate, when people hate, it's normally because I want something bad to happen to that person. Oh, I hate that guy. You ever said that? I can't stand that person. And then when something happens to him, yes! When something bad happens to a person, God grieves. When sin separates us from God, he grieves to the point that he sacrificed his son. So that we can be found righteous. So does he hate people? Not with the kind of hate we understand. Not with the malice. But I don't like the saying. He hates sin and not the sinner. He hates the one who does evil and his wrath is coming on them. But he wants you to be saved. He wants to have you avoid that wrath. The world is turning this concept on its head. Listen to Malachi 2:17. I say the world is turning this concept on its head. The world has always turned this concept on its head. Malachi 2:17 says, you have wearied the world or the Lord with your words. But you say, well, how have we wearied him? Listen to this conversation. It's really interesting. You have wearied Jehovah with your word. Well, what have we said? How have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. It's the sin, not the sinner. And where do we apply that? We don't apply it to murderers sometimes. Well, God hates murder, but not the murderer. It's always these other sins that we can do these things. God loves me regardless. But it's not always the really huge bad things. It's all these other things. When it comes to homosexuality in the world today, what do they say? Everyone has the right to love. No, they don't. You do not have the right to physical sexual love with someone you don't have the right to have that with, and that's homosexuality. And God hates it. But how do we weary God with saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord? And it says, but listen to this, or by asking, where is justice? So on one hand, they say, well, everybody who does evil is good, and then they turn right around and say, where's your justice, God? It's weird. But that's what people are saying. God is not a just God. Why is there suffering? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people? God's not justice. God loves everyone who does evil. Evil is good. It's twisted. The world is twisting it. And we need to be careful with the words that we choose when we talk about it. God laughs. Now, this is not the jovial laughing, having a good time, ha ha. Psalm 37:13 says, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that day is coming. It's not a mocking laugh, but have you ever seen like somebody trying to do something and you know they can't do it, and you kind of watch them do it and you're kind of like, you're just kind of like, they'll never be able to do that. I've watched some people in gyms before put this tremendous amount of weights on a bar that if I tried it, both my shoulders just rip right out of my sockets. And I'm looking at them thinking, they can't be that strong, and I'm just like going, they'll never be able to do it. That's kind of what I'm thinking to myself. They can't pull it off. And they don't. I don't laugh at them because of their failure, but that's kind of what God's doing. He sees the folly of man. He's like, I don't understand what you're doing, because there's a day coming. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. When you oppose God, he's laughing because your futiles are effort, or your efforts are futile. You can't pull it off. You can't refute God. God has joy. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. And now that's an awesome thought. I can grieve God, but I can make God joyful. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. The righteous are a source of joy for God. But again, keep in mind, please don't ever forget that our righteousness doesn't come from us. It's because of God's love. It's why we can even be found righteous. It's why we can give him joy. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So I just painted all these negative attributes as the world sees them about judgment, about God. But think about, did it get lost in the message? It's so easy to focus on negative things, isn't it? That family's kids are so out of control. But the mother loves them and is working for them. The father's earning a living for that family. They're trying to discipline the best they can. They're feeding them, they're clothing them. They're educating them. But we want to focus on one attribute of it. Don't do the same thing to God. Don't take all these positive attributes of God and let, as the world sees, I'm not saying they're negative attributes, because they're not. It's justice. It's fairness. It's perfection. Don't see those as negative attributes. Don't hide them. So God's nature. God is spirit. He's intangible. God is one. He is infinite. He's incomparable. Psalm 7:21-22 says, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. He's unchanging, and thanks God for that. Thanks be to God for that. Because he's made promises to me that when I fail, when I repent, when I reach for his mercy and grace through the blood of Jesus It's going to be there. It's never going to change. How many times have we been disappointed by people that betray us, abandon us, lie to us? God won't do any of those things. God exists everywhere. His knowledge and understanding are without bounds. He has all power and authority. But here's the really neat thing. God describes himself to us. In Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him, before Moses, and said, it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I am thankful that the creator of the universe didn't keep me in the mystery about who he is and what he provides for us. All these answers we looked at today came out of the Bible. They didn't come out of my mouth as the point of origin. They came out of God. They came out of his word. They came through the guidance of his spirit to man who revealed his word. We should be thankful. We should be thankful for his wrath because that's part of justice. We should be thankful for his love because that's part of mercy. We should be thankful for everything that is God, everything that we can have through him. Never look at any attribute of God as a negative. Look at it as things as they should be. If we look at God, that's how things should be. Don't twist it in your heart. Don't twist it in your mind. Don't let others twist the basics. Let's go to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you so much for your forgiveness. We thank you for helping us understand what it means to hate iniquity and hate the ones who do iniquity, but without malice, but because they stand opposed to you. We thank you that you help us understand that you want all men saved, and we should want all men saved. Foremost among those men ourselves. And we thank you for your son who hung on a cross, who bled and died so that as we follow the gospel, as we're baptized, as we're raised to newness of life, we have hope that our sins are forgiven, that you don't hold account the things that we've been forgiven of. Because if you did, who could stand before you? Your holiness, your majesty, the things that you provide us in this world are beyond measure. Ask to help us to always honor that, always tell others about it. It's in your Son's most high and precious name, Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen.
We're going to stand and sing an invitation song. And the invitation song is designed to give you, if you're having thoughts about things you need to change in your life, if you look at the basics of God and you're saying, I've ignored the basics of God or I've rebelled against the basics of God, the things of his nature that I don't like and I dismiss because I don't like them, I can't continue to do that. I've got to avail myself of his mercy and his justice. If you're a Christian, if you've been baptized for the forgiveness of sins, don't get hung up on getting in the water. Because that's a small thing. God asked a small thing. He does the work. He justifies. It's not what you're doing. Don't get hung up on it. It's a basic. If you are a Christian and you need forgiveness of sin, get it. It's there. It's waiting for you. You can, if you feel you need to, you can come forward and we'll pray with you. If you don't feel that need, go home, get in your closet, get on your knees, pray, prostrate yourself before God, and you can have forgiveness. He's promised it. No matter how bad you think it is, it can be forgiven. But more than anything, please honor God. Let's stand and sing.